do.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter.
Good morning.
I wanted to open up this morning with some kind of sports update. I thought it'd be kind of fun, but as you all know, they've shut us all down. Poor Oregon State baseball. Actually, it's probably good for them. But anyway, that was for you, Mike. The Prescott Conference will be Labor Day weekend in Prescott, Arizona, at the Hacienda Inn, the historic Hacienda Inn. So Labor Day weekend is September 4th through 6th. So hope everyone can make it there. I've got a Pastor Farley update. Pastor Joe received an email from Lighthouse Bible Church. Said Pastor John is now home and recuperating. He is also doing post-surgery outpatient therapy. He sounds great and is anxious to return to the pulpit very soon. Thank you for your ongoing prayers, Lighthouse Bible Church. This morning we're going to have live music. I know you're all really excited about that.
Ta-da!
Pastor Joe and Kathy will be playing four songs this morning. And Pastor Joe has said, we can remain seated through the song service. We will have the slideshow up, and hopefully I'll be able to keep up with it and sing along if you know the words and the songs and the tunes. Sing loudly to the Lord. I'd like to start off this morning by reading in Romans 6. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Romans 6, I'll give you just a second and we can read through it together. I was looking last night for something resurrection-y to read, and this kind of popped out and I really enjoyed it. So Romans 6, we'll start in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus has been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's our resurrection because of his sacrifice and his resurrection. Death, the grave couldn't hold him, and the grave will not be able to hold us either. So as we prepare to study God's word this morning, let's do so with reverence and thoughtfulness. And with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your perfect plan for salvation and for Christ's fulfilling that plan and willingly going to the cross and being raised again 3 days later, so that anyone who believes in you and in him and that act will be saved and the grave won't hold them either. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit guides us today in what we learn and what is being taught, And we ask that today's song service glorifies you. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. With that.
I'm doing intro. So we're 1, 2, 3. Roger, there's an intro to this one, first one. Oh, you have to switch it over. Yeah. Roger. Oh, no, the PowerPoint. Yep.
I still have to do the PowerPoint. Oh, I left my glasses back there, too.
Just go down. Yeah, there you go. Perfect.
Start from the beginning?
Sure.
Good thing I got that memorized.
Professionally done. That is nice. Thank you. This is the star song right here. Thank you.
There we go. Happy Resurrection Day, everybody, if I haven't told you already. It's amazing how quickly that goes by. Yeah, Kathy and I were only able to get together once to do all that, so the fact that we can kind of pull it off, I think we pulled it off pretty well, is pretty great. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1. And of course, we're celebrating the resurrection of our Lord, without which nothing of what we believe or life itself is possible. If the Lord doesn't walk out of that tomb, the whole human race is doomed. Doomed to judgment, doomed to death. But as Roger said earlier, the grave couldn't hold him. And that's stated by Peter at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that it was predestined that this was all to occur, and his body could not see decay. And it's that very body that went into the tomb that walked out. And when it walked out, that body, that man, he contained life. Not that he didn't have it before, but there's a difference between before and after the tomb, because afterwards is victory. Right? Enemies, you could say, prophetically they don't have a shot at anything, but you could say before the cross, before the resurrection, that the enemies of God might have had a chance. But as soon as he walks out, there's victory on that side. And now, so there's a life that a man possesses that is spiritual, meaning it's God's life, and it's victorious. There's nothing more conducive to confidence than victory. And nothing more conducive to confidence, and it is kind of weird to say, is it after the victory, right? We won. So that makes us incredibly confident. And you can have confidence before the victory. And Christ certainly did. Nobody else knew what was going on. But he did. He had confidence. He spoke with confidence. He taught the disciples the night before he died with confidence. There was nothing in his mind that said that it was possible that he wouldn't do what he did. So Jesus is the only man who ever lived who had life. And what we mean here is spiritual life. And we'll see the passage in a minute. The spiritual life that Paul wrote of mostly, as opposed to natural life. As mankind has natural life, all mankind has natural life. The word he uses is soulish life. And in the image of God, we have this life, but, well, let's look at it. John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light that shines in the darkness, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So there's this life that is the light of men, and he's the only one who has it. And none of us do. But we're alive. Right? There's a great difference between life and death. Mortality has become a very prominent feature in the landscape of Western society with this coronavirus thing. People are all considering their mortality now. And most of them are in great fear of it. They don't want to meet their maker now. And there's a difference, there's a confidence. Not that we're stupid or silly or tempting God and, trying to get the virus in some way. We're living the way that we should. But are we afraid of death? And if you're a believer, you shouldn't be one iota. Because, again, you're on that side of the victory. But if you notice in John 1:4, he was the light of men, but the light shines in the darkness, meaning that we all, meaning the human race lived in darkness and does live in darkness, but yet we're alive. People are alive. But it's not the kind of life that God has. So there's a difference between natural life and spiritual life. Go down to verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Right? So it's the same thing. Here's this light, this life, it enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. And so in both cases that John here in his prologue mentions Jesus' life, it is quickly followed by the fact that the darkness didn't comprehend it and the world didn't know him. Nobody knew him. The more I learn about him, the more I am amazed at how lonely this man must have been. Nobody understood him. Even after he's resurrected, he's like, here I am. And Mary says, what? You're the gardener. Here I am to the disciples. What do they say? It's a ghost. Here I am to the two men on the road to Emmaus. I think he's a stranger. Nobody knows him, even after his resurrection. That's crazy, and it just shows how blind we are. But this dawned on me this time in studying it, that it took a word from the resurrected Christ to open people's eyes. The work was finished, the man was resurrected, but it's not until he said something to them. This is the power of God's word. It's not until a resurrected Christ actually said something to the people. And then their eyes opened up. To Mary, all he had to do was say her name. And Mary Magdalene was like, my Lord. But he had to speak. The word of God speaks. And it's the word of God from a resurrected Christ that opens our eyes. In the world, the one with pure life was surrounded by sin, evil, and death. His whole life. We spent a couple of nights looking at, three last week, right? That's how many times we teach. Three nights looking at the last week of his life. And how amazingly difficult it was. That he, on Palm Sunday, he openly portrays himself to Israel. I am the Messiah. Openly. I am your king. Fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9. And there's yelling Hosanna, but he's weeping. It's a wonderful celebration of laying down their garments on the road, waving their palms, waving their tree branches, yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is Psalm 118. So they're singing the Hallel, probably, which is Psalm 115 through 118. Sorry, 113 to 118. And they're singing, they're dancing, it's a celebration, the king is coming, and Jesus is weeping. Because he says to them, if you only knew the things that made for peace this day, meaning me, but you don't know me. And they didn't know him, even his disciples. You know, the disciples know he's a Messiah, but then we find them days later at the Last Supper all comparing who's the greatest, comparing with one another, dirty feet. They don't get it. Peter says, I'll never desert you. I'll go to prison with you. I'll die with you. Says Peter, I've prayed for you. And nobody gets him. So he reveals this life, but no one sees it. His disciples see it somewhat, but not much. He speaks of life with an authority that no one had ever heard before. He performs miracles that reveal the power of his life. Still, no one sees. He dies openly and publicly. Thousands saw him. If there were over 1 million people at that Passover, on Passover, there's a man, three criminals on a cross outside the city gates. That's a spectacle. And the guy in the middle is the one that we were just hosannaing a week ago, not even a week ago, a few days ago. That's the guy that I saw on a donkey that I was praising. He don't look like much of a king up there. Who saw what he was doing? Who saw who he was? Nobody. Nobody. Perhaps the criminal, really the murderer, on his right. That must have given him great comfort. So the one on his left is mocking him and mocking him, and the one on his right says, "Don't you know who you're talking to? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That must have been comforting. As we said, he resurrects now. It's victory. 3 days later, he resurrects. But no one initially recognizes him. The disciples think he's a ghost. Mary thinks he's the gardener. The two guys on the road to Emmaus don't see him at all. But by his word from a resurrection body, when he speaks, he opens their eyes. So for all of us, it takes a word from a resurrected Lord for us to actually see him. It takes a word, right? The gospel went through the world after his ascension, and that is a gospel of a resurrected man. Some years ago, a guy sent me an email who used to listen to us, I'm sure he doesn't anymore, criticizing me for my altar call at the end of class because I didn't mention the resurrection enough. He said, "You mention faith, you say believe, you tell, if anybody is an unbeliever listening, to believe upon him. But you don't mention the resurrection enough." And, I took that to heart. And my initial response is, "Who the heck are you, dude? I want to send something nasty back." That's my initial response. But I'm learning. And, I took it to heart. I thought about it. But the thing that I responded to him was, have you ever met anyone who believed in Christ as their Savior who didn't think he was resurrected? That's your Savior? He's still in a grave somewhere? I mean, of course not. It's part of the gospel. The gospel is of a resurrected man. So, the question for us, whatever it was, that life that came out of that tomb, what was it? What was that life? This is of extreme importance to us because it's that life that has been given to us. We've been crucified with him. As Roger read Romans 6 this morning, we've been crucified with him and we've been raised with him. So in him we have life. What life? Paul would write in Philippians 3 that it was a resurrected life. So it behooves us to know what that life is. Is it just living forever? That's a part of it, but it's much more. So man in his natural condition has biological life in the image of God, but he doesn't have spiritual life, and that's an issue. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15:41. What is this life? We've got to know what it is. And of course, we've been looking at our latest study on what is the inner man. That's an extremely important part of it. It is where it really resides and exists, which is within us. In our souls, in our hearts, in our spirits, in our minds. But that doesn't exclude the outer man, which is a real kicker here. How dare God give us a brand new life within and leave this old man the same old man? I mean, I'm a new creature in Christ, but this body is the same. He didn't revamp that. Have all my lusts and desires and passions of the flesh, have they all gone away? I wish they had, but we find out pretty quick that they haven't. That they're just as strong as they ever were. And actually, I recognize them for the first time as a believer. What is this flesh? What is this old man, sin nature? And this is a part of the natural condition of man because he's fallen. So 1 Corinthians 15:41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. And that's us there, fallen man. Psychikos is the Greek word. It means soulish. So it's a body that's soul only. But, yeah, everybody has to have a soul. You take the soul out, you take the inner man out, the outer man becomes a lump of dead matter. Right? Doesn't matter what age you are, how healthy you were, as soon as the inner man departs, the outer man's gone. And it dies. Everybody has a soul, and we continue to have a soul, obviously, after we're born again and saved. But what Paul is pointing out here is that the natural man is soul only and no spirit. This has led some to believe that the fallen man doesn't have a spirit. That's not true. The Bible's pretty clear that all men have a spirit. It's just fallen. We don't have the spirit. We don't have the right one. We don't have the mechanics, the nuts and bolts within us to actually live a spiritual life as God would be spiritual. And when Jesus walks out of the tomb, that's exactly what he gives us, the spiritual life. It is the life of the resurrected Lord. So again, it is raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, right? Soulish, natural. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And this is the beauty of our Lord. He has the spirit. He is, as we just read in John 1, the life that came into the world, that enlightened the world. But he is life-giving, right? He gives it. He comes to seek and to save those who are lost. He gives this life to men, to people, to us, his enemies. All those people, they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. At the foot of the cross, they're mocking him. They're shouting insults at him. They're tempting him to come off. And he's going to give every one of them new life if they choose it. He's going to die for every single one of those people. So he says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And this gets back to our origin. You know, where does our body come from? From the earth. But the soul of man, even fallen man, comes from God. We've seen that. All men are alive because God breathes neshama into them. But somehow that life becomes stained and tainted by sin immediately because we're born in Adam, as Paul writes here. And so we're earthy, not heavenly. And Jesus comes to change that. He said, I'm the bread of life that comes from heaven. Any man who eats of this bread, he will never hunger again. And that he's speaking there of life. They thought he was speaking of natural bread. They were like, well, get it out. Where's the bread that we can eat so we're never hungry again? And he's talking about life. You see, the resurrected Christ doesn't actually need to eat. He's never going to die again. He doesn't need to eat. No one can hurt him. He will weep no more. There's no more pain. None of that. Now imagine that you died and you came back. Let's say none of us knew it. You died last night and somehow God gave you a life again. And you know, kind of like a Lazarus effect. And then God said to you, look, you can't die anymore. And actually, I removed from you all passion and desire for anything earthly. I've just taken it. You don't even have it anymore. Like I look at things that used to tempt me greatly and they're not even there. Can you imagine such a life? The confidence, the power, the authority, the happiness. And that's the life that he's given us. But yet, God puts this life in a body that still has passion, desire for earthly things, for soulish things. He puts this life in a body of that's decaying, that gets pained. Like all of us have pains. I was back up on the ladder yesterday for a few hours. Man, hard to get out of bed this morning. Putting up sheetrock in my garage. One wall. That's all it was. It's a small wall. But man, it's hurting. So the this new creature goes into a decaying body that has passion and desire for earthly things. What the heck is God thinking? Do you notice Paul said here, he says the natural has to come first. Well, didn't God in eternity past know all of us who would be saved? Of course he did. So why didn't he start off with the spiritual life? We're only here for a few short years, and then forever and ever, we're in this spiritual body resurrected. Why not skip this and get us to the good stuff? And there's a reason for that. And God is actually pulling off the most craziest harebrained experiment that the earth ever, ever knew. Could have ever thought of in this age. An experiment. I'm going to make the new covenant with people who are not in a perfect environment. See, the new covenant has the fulfillment. It'll be all completely fulfilled when Christ's second coming and he brings Israel into his millennial kingdom. And where's Satan in the kingdom of darkness during those thousands of years? Gone. They're not here on earth. They're locked up in the abyss. What about all the crazy politicians who are all power hungry and lying to us, and the lying press and the fake news and the orange president and all that that some people hate and some people love? And there's pretty much no one in the middle. That's one of the things I like about him. In that way, he's kind of Christ-like, because you can never really meet and get to know or hear Christ and go, eh, right? When you hear Christ, you either love him or hate him. So during the millennial reign, it's a perfect world. There's no corruption. There's no any crime. The resurrected Lord takes care of like that. He rules with a rod of iron. But here's what God did. God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with creatures that are not in a perfect environment. And I'm going to make this covenant, I'm going to make them brand new, heavenly, spiritual creatures in the body that is natural. And by doing that, I'm going to create war inside of every one of them. Conflict. Be like, God, did you think this through? You know, Jesus walks out of the tomb resurrected. He's in his perfect body. How about a little of that? God says, no, I've got a plan. I'm going to make them all brand new. But I'm going to leave them in the old. I'm literally going to put new wine in old wineskins. Jesus said, don't do that. It's a gas, really. And so when we look at ourselves, and when your spiritual life is humming along quite well, and you know what I mean by that, things you're all cylinders are firing. You're spiritual. There's not a lot of failure and sin, you know, as if things are going well. And then there are the times where, you know, whatever it was, a perspective changed, a thought, a temptation that you weren't ready for, and it just threw you for a loop, and your spiritual life went out the window. As I heard someone saying today that I don't want to listen to the news anymore because it takes me out of fellowship with God. I understand that. Because it just gets you mad. These people are stupid. I am amazed. Like, I know how dumb I am. Right? I'm only the only wisdom that you and I have come from God. But now they put all this pressure on the people in the world and you're like, wow, there's some dumb people out there. I actually went into Safeway on Friday afternoon, and I'm like, oh, the line for the self-checkout isn't too bad. And then I get to the self-checkout, and I look down the aisle, because they're all 6 feet apart, and they're lined way down the aisle. And some of them have masks on, some of them don't. And it was something that they had in common, they all looked uber miserable. miserable. I'm like, man, this is crazy. So, yeah, I'm not weighing in, should it be done or shouldn't it be done? People are being safe. Hallelujah, that's great. But what has happened to man? What if it was an actual, real disaster? I mean something like a tsunami or an earthquake or What about when the tribulation comes? What are people going to be like? As I'll say that for people listening at home. As one of our parishioners said, who cares? We won't be here. Amen to that. But how bad, how dumb is man going to get? Take away his safety net. Take away his whatever, his own real deception that he lives in. And so that's the other thing. Not only do we live, now these bodies aren't right. They're not reborn while the inner man is. And so I've got conflict in me, God's experiment. And then he leaves me in the midst of all of these people, a great majority of which don't love God or care for him at all. And then I've got to deal with them. Some of them are in my own family. Some of them are very close. I've got to deal with them. And in fact, Jesus said to us, the world hated me, they're going to hate you. So not only are they not knowing and not wanting to know, they oppose us greatly. God, what in the world were you thinking? Putting a new resurrected man inside me in this old body that still wants to sin, still wants to betray you. And I've been saying it for a long time lately. It's only when you really strive to live like Christ in all areas of your life do you find out how bad you are. There's been something that's on my heart lately, for a while now. Just no more games, no more having this area of my life that's for me, my little sinful area. It's all going to God. When that revelation hit me, and I was like, I have to live this way. I have to live unto Him in everything that I do. I was pretty elated. I was like, wow, wait till you see me now. Because I thought it was all going to go. Now that I'm committed, everything's going to go so swimmingly. And then the sin nature fights. Don't kill me, please. It fights. Those who really try to live like Christ actually are the ones who actually know what temptation and sin and how bad they are. God is crazy doing this, doing what he did in the church age. It is nuts. Right? You go back to your Old Testament and try and find it. Where's the church age? It's not here. It was a surprise. That I'm going to fulfill the new covenant in them, but not on them. Not around them, but in them. So we've been given spiritual life, and we're commanded to live it. Some think that eternal life or spiritual life refers to chronological matters only. In other words, as Eddie Money sang, I got two tickets to paradise. He's actually from New England. He's born and bred in Massachusetts. His last name is really Mahoney. Yeah, and when the producers got a hold of him, they were like, that's not going to work. People don't listen to Irish people. If your last name's Mahoney, you're singing the Heidi Daidy Diddly Die music. And the people will listen to that. That's good for Mahoney. But if you're going to sing rock and roll, you need money. More ways than one. So does it refer, what does that mean? Two tickets to paradise. When I die, I'm going to be in Club Med forever. Right? And am I? Yes. The New Jerusalem? Oh, I cannot wait. I can't wait to just walk down the halls of the New Jerusalem and know that I'm in God's kingdom with all y'all. All y'all. And that's certainly a part of it. Right? Having eternal life. But eternal life is the life of God. Yes, he lives forever, but his foreverness is more of a framework. If being forever was the best thing ever. Sounds like I'm writing a poem here. But if being forever was the best, then you would say that no matter what I go to or what event I'm at or what circumstance I'm in, the best thing about it would be how incredibly long it is. But that's not true, is it? Right? The message can be too long. Be like, dude, come on. Wrap it up. Or a bad movie. Too long. Stuck in the presence of someone that you really don't care for or like for too long. Waiting in line at Safeway, 6 feet behind somebody hacking and coughing into their mask, and then touching their face and touching all the food on the aisles. Right? So sterile and safe. Anyway, right? Like, length of time doesn't mean anything unless it's awesome. And what makes the life of God awesome? Certainly not its length, but it turns out that if you're going to be holy, you have to be immortal. You have to be. Because holiness has nothing to do with death. So you have to live forever. See, the foreverness of God is kind of like the frame around him. But what's more important than the frame is the picture. The picture, that landscape, is the character of God. What makes him holy? Holy meaning, well, really set apart, but honestly, the best word for holy is holy. The glory of God that is separate from a fallen world, as light is separate from darkness, as goodness is separate from wickedness, as life is different from death. Holiness and immortality, they must accompany one another. You can't be immortal without being holy, and vice versa. So this living forever, right? And we know that the unbeliever lives forever, but where does he live? Right? When the unbeliever is judged, he goes into the lake of fire. And it's darkness, as it's described. I hate to even think of it, but it's described as darkness, brimstone, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Holiness and immortality, as Paul just wrote, you know, in Adam were sown mortal, earthly, and Jesus were sown immortal. So living forever is holy, and we've been talking about this for a long time. It's been a part of almost every message, that the life that we've been given demands that we live it. We have to live it, and we're alive. You know, of course, the people I know that, and almost everybody that I know can't gather together in their churches. So sadly, I'm the only of Pastor McLaughlin's ordained pastors that has this church small enough to gather during this nonsense. I find that comforting. It is wonderful, exactly. So, you know, everybody, emails I got, texts that went out, it's Resurrection Day, it's Resurrection Day. And to one person, it's actually Fazil John who texted me this morning, our main man from Pakistan. And I said, you know, and my response to him was, enjoy life. And we went back and forth a bit, saying amen and all that. And, you know, why? Because I'm resurrected. Death no longer has any power over me. Right? If you were the resurrected Christ walking out of that tomb, what would you fear? What would you be concerned about? What would you be worried about? And nothing but the experiment done on us is the fact that the very life that the resurrection Christ has now been put into bodies that are not resurrected yet. And in a world that hasn't been judged yet, that hasn't been, well, really destroyed. And we're stuck in it. I'm surrounded. When is this going to be over? But really, you know, I know this. We have our days where we're like, if the rapture came today, that would be quite awesome. But, you know, like, would we want to stop this grand experiment that God is doing? There's a purpose to this. This hidden church age. This mystery. That people in old bodies in the old world would actually come to see who is the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing. And so Paul, and he, of course, writer of half the New Testament, Paul continually holds up to us the risen life of Christ and says, be conformed to it. He continually holds it up, this risen life of Christ to which we are to be conformed. We are to rise with Jesus to newness of life. That's from Romans 6. As Christ has done with death, having died to sin once, so must his people be dead to sin and live to God with Christ. Sometimes in weariness or dejection, one feels as if he had seen the best of everything that he can experience. I credit this to the midlife crisis that people have. I've seen it all. I thought as a young person that everything was going to be just wonderful. Marriage was going to be wonderful. No one told me what marriage was. Not that it's not wonderful. But, right, after a while, it takes a little bit of work. My career, my money, my new home, it was all just going to be great. I remember as a young kid dreaming about it. It's having a home and the picket fence and the 2.3 kids and all of that. It's just going to be wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And it, not that it's not, but if that's what your life is, if that's all your life is, then you hit a point where you're like, is this all there is? And you'd say, well, I'm going to start going on vacations. They're wonderful. Okay, you've done that. And we know that people exist like this, weary and dejected because they think they've experienced everything in life. And now, from whatever age they're at, they just simply have to endure the rest. I just have to get to the end. It's crazy. It's like being on a long car ride. I'm tired of the scenery. I just sit here until it's over. Such people see no prospect of anything fresh or attractive or reviving. And so some would say, well, I've exhausted life. And others, more wise, would say, nope, you haven't even started. You haven't started life. It's not because we're exhausted all the things of life. It's because we haven't begun it. To the children of the resurrection who have followed Christ in his path to life by renouncing sin. Think about the things that we do. We renounce sin, we conquer ourselves, we give ourselves to God, and therefore give ourselves to the body of Christ. Day in and day out. It's a constant battle with myself and with the world. And every day I'm getting closer to knowing my Lord and Savior. That I know that closeness with him will only get greater. My relationship with him will only be fresher, more beautiful. And I'm gonna do things that are eternal. Right? Every good thing done must last forever because it's from God. Right? Holiness and immortality are the same. And holy doings, holy works, which we, all of us have been called to do in perspective of our own lives, are eternal. And so everything I do has great importance to it. And there's another thing here, too. When Jesus walks out of the tomb, he starts appearing to people, right? He appears to Mary. I think it's Mary Magdalene first. She thinks he's the gardener. He says her name. She recognizes it. What does he tell her? Go to my brethren. Go to my disciples and tell them that I've been resurrected. And when she does, they're going to go, come on, Mary. Mary, don't be so stupid. You're so emotional. You're such a girl. Of course he's not resurrected. Right? They're not going to believe her. But he tells her to go. He also appears, well, you're in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Let's get this moving here. Actually, go back to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll do that first. Yeah, we got enough time to do this. This is neat. By the way, the source of spiritual life, and I'd take you to the passage, you know it. It's in Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead, or Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies. through His Spirit who indwells you. The Holy Spirit is the source of both eternal life and holiness. It's not a coincidence that the life that we've been given has the same name as one of the members of the Trinity. Spirit, pneuma, ruach in Hebrew. I love saying ruach. A lot of spit going around. I wonder, in Israel, everybody should wear a face mask no matter what. They're all spitting on each other. The life that we've been given, that is God's life, is given the same term as a member of the Trinity, who Jesus entitled the Helper, or Paraclete. When the Helper comes, Jesus said, He will guide you into all truth. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, that you be strengthened with power by His Spirit in the inner man. Right? Because it's a spiritual life. It's no coincidence they have the same name. Now, the Trinity, it's together. All right, there's a deep spiritual truth for you. But they're individual. Right? No one understands this. People have tried and tried. And a lot of false doctrine has come out of their trying. Just accept it to be what it is. There's a Father and a Son. The Son's begotten. That's important. Meaning He's created? Nope. Created and begotten are two different things. Everything you and I create are not human. It's not human. What you beget is human. So when God begets, He begets God. Which means whatever is begotten has no beginning and no end, is eternal. There was never a time when there wasn't a Father and a Son. But they've taken those titles for us. I don't know if it's for us. But those titles don't change. And they won't change for all of eternity. Father and Son. One submits to the other. One plans, the other executes. I say, well, why is that? And we don't know. The Spirit has different roles. And sometimes you look in the Bible and it looks like all three of them are doing the exact same thing. And sometimes they look individualistic. Right? We're celebrating the resurrection of the Son. He alone became a man, not the Spirit, not the Father. So how does that work? How does that keep them maintaining their cohesiveness? We don't really know, but we know that it does. So here's what this leads to. Now that you and I have new life, we have not been individually separated from one another. Here I am with my new life. There you are with your new life. 6 feet away, I guess. 20 feet away, whatever. There you are, here I am. No. God put us all in one body. So this life of God, there's a Trinity. And they love one another. In fact, you can't really have love unless there's someone to love. And now, here in the body of Christ, kind of not a trinity, but a unity has been created. And believe me, there's plenty of Christians, and you know this, there's plenty of Christians who hate that aspect of Christianity because they don't like people. Look, I get it. People are tough. They can be hard to deal with. It's one of the main sources of sin for us, isn't it? The temptation to judge and be bitter and put down and degrade, be jealous of, be intimidated by other people. But God slapped us all together in one body. And He gave us commands. And He said, be of the same spirit. Be of the same mind. Be of the same purpose. Be of the same love. And no matter what your differences are, and I know there are many, that you love one another as I have loved you. And Jesus said, the whole world will know you're my disciples when you love one another. So we've been put together. See, this resurrection to life. I know people who have purposely isolated themselves from the body of Christ. They hate the aspect that this aspect of the spiritual life. And if you don't unite yourself to the body of Christ, meaning in experience, in serving, in giving, in being with, in encouraging, praying for and loving. There's an aspect of the spiritual life that you'll never see. And you know what you'll have? It's kind of, you know, like in the Old Testament, they had types of things that were Christ. So like the tabernacle is a type of heaven. It pictures heaven. The temple is. The Ark of the Covenant is a type of Jesus Christ. And if we don't throw our whole lives into this, in every aspect of it, in this aspect as well, being members of the body, then we'll see the type. We won't see the reality. What are we going to be in heaven forever and ever? One body. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that this body is the fulfillment of Christ. He's the head, and we're the body. It doesn't happen without us and our unity. So in Galatians 3:26, at the end, actually verse 28, you're all one in Christ Jesus, says Paul. All of us, now in a lot of times you read the Word of God and it looks like individualistic, right? Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me?" This is after the Lord's resurrection. "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Of course you know I love you." He said, "Okay, well, Peter, you're going to go to a place, you're going to be taken to a place that you don't want to go. You're used to girding yourself up and going where you want to go. Well, someone's going to take you where you don't want to go, and you're going to die there." And what does Peter say? "What about John?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know, if I want John to live until I return, that's up to me. You follow me." In other words, he said to Peter, "You have one path. John, you have another path." So are they individuals? In a sense. Because neither you or I have the exact same ministry. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:12. "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." You see that? It doesn't say so also is the church. That would seem to fit better. But there are many, many members, all members of the body, although they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit." So, you know, a group of Quakers in Pennsylvania way back in the day say, "We have an idea. Since we're all the same in Christ, let's all dress the same." Right? So they become, what am I thinking of? Amish. I mean, it's an offshoot of Quakerism. So, is that the way? And they separated themselves from the world. So they're not going to use electricity or anything like that. We're going to get away from the world. But that's a misapplication. I'm separate from the world, but I'm in the world. But also, you and I are members of one another. But we're also very individualistic. Your path is not the same as mine. But we are many members, but one. Verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many." So if you skip down to verse 21, it says, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you." Oh, and there's the crux of the matter. giving this resurrection life by my resurrected Lord, I have a work to do, an input to do, that only I can do. Nobody else does what I do. It sounds like a proud statement, but in the body of Christ, it is nothing at all like that. Every member of the body of Christ has a unique purpose. Your plan, you know, exactly what God wants you to do is not the same as mine. And in that way, it's individualistic. But it's done for the common good. It's done for others. It's not done for me. It's not done so that I can separate myself from the body. It's not done so I can brag and boast as if I do something that is more important than anybody else. Individualistic or unique doesn't mean more important. We're all individuals, yet we're all a part of the body. And that's a part of this resurrection life. So in Christ resurrected, he finds, go back to chapter 15, verse 3. He finds that Peter has run off on his own. And of course, we all know why. His ego has been crushed because he rejected the Lord. He said, I didn't know him. Three times he denied him. So look at verse 3. Paul writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren, note it, at one time. But some have fallen asleep, some have died. Which meaning, even at the time of Paul's writing, there were some still living who had saw the resurrection Christ, resurrected Christ. Paul, of course, being one of them. You notice in verse 5 that Cephas, who is Peter, is alone, and the 12, which really they're 11, are together, but actually they weren't all together. They were 10, because Thomas wasn't there. So Peter was alone. Thomas was alone. Those two guys headed off to Emmaus. They left the group. They were headed off out of Jerusalem. They were like, well, man, didn't see that coming. Well, wow. That all blew up. That failed. We thought he was the Messiah. Bummer. So they left. They left the group. What is Jesus doing here? He's putting them all back together. You see that? The resurrected Christ goes to the dejected, lower than a bug splotch, whatever that phrase is, knee-high to a grasshopper or something like that. I don't know all these southern phrases. Anyway, he goes to this. Peter's as low can be, and he goes to him, and we're not told what is said. I bet you Paul knows what is said because he spent time with Peter. What is Jesus? Where does he get him? Get him to come back. Don't be out here on your own. Come back into the fold. Two guys to Emmaus. Turn around. Go back. There's a big event going to happen in Jerusalem, meaning Pentecost. You need to be there. You all need to be together. When he appears to Mary, he says, go tell my brethren. He puts them all together. And when he tells them, he tells them all to come out to him. And more than 100 gather together to see him out in Galilee when he is ascended. And it appears to when they're fishing, there's 7 of them in the boat. But that's when he appears to the 7, but that's when he says to Peter, your path is different than John's, but stay together. And so this shows us that the life of God is only seen and experienced when we are properly united to God, right? And of course you know that, and I know that, but also to one another. Stay together. No matter what happens. Right? There are things, especially this virus thing. It had separated us. I had visions of everybody who's ever attended here being here today. But that probably would have been in violation. We probably would have had 26 people and broken the law. But we're still in conformity with the law, which is wonderful. I was hoping Chris and Maggie had come, you know, but we figured we'd wait another week just to be safe. Chris's symptoms are completely gone, but, you know. And why, as a pastor, I guess, a pastor's like a mother. You always want to see your boys all getting along. It's all my mother ever wanted was for her family to get along. And it, you know what it took? Her dying. She really had to die for the whole family to get together, which they still are, amazingly. A little Irish Jesus she is. Mama. She got us all together by dying. Amazing. But anyway, if we isolate ourselves from what your ministry to the body of Christ, what you're called to do, which is in the service of others, laying down your life for others, loving one another, despite the fact that we have differences, and we do. Here's what you lose. There's an aspect to this life that you won't see. And you'll see something like it, but not it. And who wants to settle for that? Who wants to settle for the type or what looks like it? And notice when he appeared to the 500 at one time. Why does that have to be said at one time? to show how wicked cool Jesus is in his resurrection body. He can be here, there, and everywhere at the same time, which he can. But more so, this one time, this togetherness comes out of that statement. If a believer purposely isolates himself from the life, way, and the truth of Christ, and or if he isolates, these would go together, I would think, if he isolates himself from the body of Christ, he will not experience the life of Christ, but only something that is like it. You know, like, for instance, theology. Theology is wonderful, but theology is not Christ. Theology is like a map. You need the map. As C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, that when he was given a talk once, that he's speaking to the Royal Air Force, and he's given all this theological talk, and a man interrupts him and says, "I don't have any care for your theological mumbo jumbo. I was alone out in the desert. I saw God out there. I saw him," meaning his experience. "So I don't need all your theology." And as C.S. Lewis writes, that the man's experience was probably great and very real. But it's kind of like sitting on the shores of the ocean, admiring it, saying, "Wow, it's beautiful." And then someone tells you, "You have to get in a boat and go over to the other side." How are you going to do that? You need a boat. You need to know how to sail. You need, or to navigate. You need a map. You need, if you're going to get somewhere with this, you need help. And that's what the theology is. Theology is help. It's a map. But the map is leading us somewhere. Right? I don't marvel at the map. I marvel at where it's taken me. You know, if I'm Lewis and Clark, I'm, you know, trying to get out here to Oregon. And, you know, it's, maps are helpful, but it's the experience, right, of actually getting to the Pacific Ocean and finding the end of this continent. It must have been amazing. And theology gets us to the person of Christ. So all this stuff that you learn about Trinity, about his resurrection, about, you know, everything that is theologically applied to it, all is to lead us to an experience. And, it, you know, if I know all the theology and the biblical aspects of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ and what it means to love and to lay down my life, and say I don't do it, you know nothing of it. You know the map, but you don't know what it is to be an explorer. Right? You don't really know. You got to get the map and follow the map and take a risk. And actually do. And it's when you do that you actually find out. So as you see here, Paul talks about a body and that we're all members of it. Okay, last passage. Back to, you're in 1 Corinthians? Look at verse 57. 15:57. I kind of all over, speaking of maps, I've been kind of all over the map here today. But hopefully it comes together in some semblance. Nothing breeds confidence like triumph. All this I'm called to do, right? This has aspects. Everybody has aspects of the plan of God that they don't like, and they have aspects that are very likable to them, and they're amenable. But there are various aspects of it that people don't like. The resurrected Christ held all of this. There's not one aspect of the life that we're called to live that isn't in him. Right? Every part of it, the unity of the body, the individualism, the sacrifice, the suffering, the constant prodding along in knowledge and learning, all of it is in him. And so where do I get the confidence to just kind of throw myself into this and everything? Because you and I'll admit there's parts of it that I just really don't want to do that are scary. I know that's God telling me to wrap it up. I know he does it. It's okay. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 57. But thanks be to God. This is after he mentioned all this about resurrection, spiritual, we're sown a natural body. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory. I mean, notice, he gives it to us. He didn't say, earn it. He didn't say, be victorious yourself. He said, I'm going to hand it to you. As Paul said here, he is a life-giving spirit. Life-giving and victory-giving. So he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There is confidence 101 right there. Steadfast and immovable. No, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not compromising. The truth is the truth. Life is life. Always abounding in the work. I'm going to do everything that the Lord calls me to do. Now, I'm not going to like it all. And that's where toil, right? Knowing that your toil, and this is what the Greek word exactly means. It means it's rough going, it's hard work at times. But it's not in vain. Why? Because my Lord won the victory. And everything that he has given me to do is a part of his life. And in fact, a part of his body that he is fulfilling. Christ said to them the night before he died, you will do even greater works than I did. There's more and more and more to do, and whatever it's called to do. And sometimes in our reasoning, in our natural minds, we look at the things that we think is pretty clear that God wants us to do, and we're like, well, that doesn't sound right. That sounds kind of off. Right? Like, start a church in a basement with, what, a dozen people, maybe? Does that make any sense? We say, you know, we're gonna really have a drive to raise money, to buy a building, to do all the things that normal churches do. Look, if God gave us enough money to do the normal things, we'd be doing them. But he said, no, stay in the basement. That's where I want you. I don't know why. I said, God, can I get a sign? He said, no signs. I'll give you a little sandwich board that when the wind is over 5 miles an hour, it falls over. Nobody knows you're in there. Can we have anything normal, Lord? No. I'm not doing it that way. I'm doing it this way. Are you on board with it? Are you going to take care of that place that is the basement, even though it's not like, you know, the church with stained glass windows and all of that and beautiful and big lawn, whatever. Look, think of how much work we would all have if we had to take care of a building. But God says, well, what you have, what I've given you, what I've called you to, will you take care of that and one another? Because I don't make any mistakes. The life I've given you is perfect for you. Because I don't make mistakes. I've won the victory, and when I walk out of that tomb, all I have is life and victory. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God, he's risen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in things that literally we have no business knowing, but you have revealed. All that you do, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, on our behalf, to make us what you are, to give us what you have, and to bless us so abundantly. As we celebrate today, Father, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, may you bless us with enjoyment and peace and unity. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering at this time. And look, just because I said we're not buying a church, that doesn't mean get cheap. Just kidding. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor and respect of you. We ask, Father, that you bless us, or bless this offering and bless those who give. and who give mentally who can't give. Just, Father, we thank you for the gift of giving, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Awesome job, Kathy. I want to give a round of applause to Kathy. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to be able to play that Via Della Rosa. It's not easy. Yeah. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for our gathering and the opportunity we've had. Although many churches cannot gather together, Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with the ability. And for all those who can listen online, we thank you for them, that we are together as a body as you have made us. And anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, especially on this day that we celebrate his resurrection, there's no such thing as a dead Savior. He died on the cross for all of our sins, and now he is resurrected again. And because he has done all the work, all you need is faith. It sounds like a lot. It might be a big step for you. But to believe upon him, ask the Father to reveal him to you. Ask God to reveal him to you, and he will. Believe upon Jesus Christ, who has died and resurrected again, and you will be saved. Well, thank you, Father, and bless our traveling, and bless this day for us, our unity where we can, and our families that can gather. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Blue sky.